Thank you. I should just add that the key word in Piers's introduction was the word slightly. Slightly shorter. And I hope you're not timing. Good. Open up Philippians again. And I'm going to read chapter 2, or the not all of it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Here we go. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Unity is essential in any partnership. That's true in marriage, as the vows remind those making them, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. It's true in sport, which was the justification for sacking Kevin Peterson from the England cricket squad. It's true in business and even true in boy bands, as One Direction fans can testify. Unity is essential in any partnership because a divided partnership is a doomed one. And if that's serious for a boy band, ruinous to a business, match losing for a sports team, it's far worse with gospel partners because so much more is at stake than in any of those other types of partnership. So look how Paul begins the chapter. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Be united. Be united, he's saying to them. Now, unity is not something that Christians have to create. We don't have to go around looking for things that we have in common. It's something that we're given as someone is united with Christ at the point of their conversion. They have a common experience of God's love, common experience of the presence of his Spirit, of God's tenderness towards them, of his compassion for them. Those things unite us. Those of us who say, yes, I'm a Christian today. Maybe many things that we differ over, our politics, our sports teams, our bringing up of children, their education, a whole host of things that we'll differ over. But we don't have to struggle to look for things that unite us because these are God-given things that bind us together as part of his family. Be united. Be united. He's appealing to what Christians ought to have in common and do have in common and saying, now live in the light of it. If you've experienced these things, if you know them to be true, put them on display in the way that you relate to one another. Yesterday morning, as often happens on a Saturday morning, my son, one of my sons, put on his Summertown Stars football club strip with great pride far earlier than needed in the morning. Now, when he joined the team, he was united with the other members of the team. They have much in common. Their unity is a fact. But if they're to do well as a team this year, they'll have to learn to play together. To express that unity in deeper terms than simply by wearing a red and white striped top. Now, in many ways, the letter that Paul writes to the church in Philippi is full of encouragement. Full of encouragement. There are no big moral issues that are addressed in the letter. But later on, we are introduced to two women. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. It's just what he's been saying at the start of chapter 2. Be of one mind, be united. And here are these two women. You can imagine their shock, can't you? The letter's dropped onto the doormat of the elders in Philippi, and they've all gathered, they've heard that Paul has written a letter, and they stand up on a Sunday morning, and the letter's written out loud, and suddenly you get to chapter 4, verse 2, and these two women are named publicly. Now, we don't know what it is that they'd fallen out over, but we know that it was significant enough for Paul to name them publicly and to urge the others who knew what was going on around them to, spiritually speaking, knock their heads together, to sort it out. And the reason it's such a big deal, whatever it was between Syntyche and Euodia, the reason it's such a big deal is because of what we saw at the end of chapter 1. That Paul's desire is that they contend as one for the faith of the gospel. That together they would pursue Jesus' glory. And it can't be done while there's a division in the fellowship. Can't be done while these two women are at odds and people are lining up on either side of them, taking sides with them. To unite and to contend as one for the faith of the gospel. One of my cousins, Michael, was a student in Oxford, and he was living in student digs in his second or third year, I can't remember which it was, and a crack appeared in the kitchen wall. Whether it was the student's fault or the landlord's fault, I don't know. Nothing was done about the crack. The crack became a yawning chasm, and by the time the landlord did anything about it, the tenants had to move out, and the house was condemned. I discovered this when I went to visit him, and the house was no longer there. So here's Paul's plea to the church in Philippi and to us. Deal with the cracks. Deal with the cracks before they become bigger. There will be cracks in all of our relationships. There is no perfect church. This is no exception. There will be strained relationships and people who fall out in this church as in every other church. It's inevitable, this side of the new creation, because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. And when we rub up against each other, there's friction and relationships fail and are strained. And so at the start of the chapter, Paul's saying, look, if we're serious about contending as one for the faith of the gospel, deal with the cracks. Deal with the cracks. That may be a word in season for you. You may be conscious of a relationship in church that isn't what it should be. Paul's saying, be united. Express with that person everything that unites you in Christ rather than the thing you've fallen out over. It may not be a direct word about you, but it may be a direct word to you that actually you know of others in that position. And we all like to sort of keep our heads down and not get involved. And Paul says, no, this is such a big issue because it affects our unity together as the people of God. Be involved, be a peacemaker. So that together we contend as one for the faith of the gospel. Be united. And key to that, if we want to know what is key to those sorts of relationships, we need look no further than verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. No place for selfish ambition. Selfish ambition means that I use you as a means to get what I want and where I want. You're a means to my ends. It's ugly in a work colleague, isn't it, when we say they're just constantly using people to get what they want. It's harder to spot in ourselves sometimes. Claiming credit for things that we haven't done. Shifting blame for the things that we have. Just this morning, one of the children was filling up a balloon just as I was preparing to leave I was in charge of all the children. Nicola was out doing something else before church this morning. And so our eldest had been filling up a water balloon from the basin. And water ended in inevitable disaster, water all over the floor. I was a bit cross and grumpy, mindful of other things. And she said, it was Harry's fault. He told me to do it. Harry's 5 years younger. Just kind of shifting the blame, isn't it? But in our adult way, we're past masters at doing it. Why? Because we want to always get ahead. We always want to appear well before others. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. I want to be noticed. I want to be recognized. I want to be rewarded. Selfish ambition arrives at church saying, here are my gifts. How can I use them? There's no place for vain conceit, considering myself better than you because of who I am or because of who you are. So that my opinions on PCC are more worthy simply because I'm me and you're you. My comments in Bible study, well, they'll be more faithful and more worthy of greater airtime. Or feeling that no one ever appreciates my efforts at home or at work or in church. That's vain conceit, isn't it? And Paul is saying, look, make no mistake. Selfish ambition and vain conceit are ruinous to unity together. And they will stop us contending as one for the faith of the gospel, making progress towards Jesus' greater glory in our friendship groups, in our town, in our nation, in his world. Vain conceit. Here's who the new small group leaders are and thinks, I would have been a better choice. Listens to the sermon and says, well, I could have made it more interesting. And those things will make expressing our God-given unity very difficult. In the same way that Edward may put the shirt on, but if he never learns to look up and to pass, always seeks to score for himself, he doesn't cease to be a part of Summertown Stars, but it'll have a profound impact on the team. So instead, Paul says, yes to humility and putting the interests of others first. Have a look down again at that verse. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, verse 3. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. My wife's older sister was converted at the age of 14, the first in the family to become a Christian. And after years about arguing about car seats as they got into the car, as children always seem to do, suddenly they got into the car. And Juliet turned to Nicola and said, where would you like to sit? And at that point, my wife sat up and said, I knew something had changed. I knew something had changed. Why? Because suddenly her sister, who'd always put her own interests first, started putting the interests of her sister first. Tiny thing. Huge implications. Isn't it wonderful to have friends who put you first? The sort of friends you know that you can rely on. The sort of friends who know what the problems are and have already done something about them before you've had to speak to them. Because they put your interests first. Isn't it wonderful to be part of a small group where people aren't vying for attention and approval, but are just quietly getting on caring for one another, taking meals around when someone's ill without having to be asked. Don't need to plan a rota because it's already been done before the group's even met. Why? Because they're putting the interests of others first. People arriving early at church, not because they had to, because they were on a rota, but because they want to. Because they're happy to see what needs doing to get everything ready for others to arrive. Humility, considering others better than ourselves. What a difference. What a difference it would make if those characteristics were the hallmark of a whole church family. Putting the interests of each other first. Wouldn't that be a wonderful place for a newcomer to arrive at? Say, this isn't like any church I've been in before. Wonderful, wouldn't it? That's the sort of church that makes progress in the gospel because they're united together and living with one another for Jesus and for his glory. Not saying, here are my gifts, how can I use them? But where are the needs in church? And how can I meet them? encouraging the new small group leader rather than thinking I could have done it better, by praying for them that God would bless the ministry that he's given them. And if we want to know what life lived that way looks like, Paul knows exactly where to point us. He doesn't leave us guessing. He says, share Jesus' attitude. If you want to know what it'll look like, what it'll cost, share Jesus' attitude. Have a look down. In your relationships, verse 5, with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And just look through verses 5 to 8 and see if you can spot the pattern. Just do it on your own for a minute. Verses 5 to 8, see if you can spot the pattern. Very simply, it's a pattern of downward mobility. Verses 5 to 8. From the highest point of the universe, the one by whom and for whom everything was created, made himself a servant, became a man condemned to die, an agonizing, humiliating death, cursed by God. You couldn't move from any higher, and you couldn't go any lower. It's the very antithesis, the very opposite of selfish ambition, which is constantly grasping, constantly climbing, constantly promoting self. And Jesus' life and ministry go down, 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 down. And Paul says, share his attitude. Make yourself a servant. The start of the sixth form at school, this is going back a fair way, I had to do a questionnaire. And they gave us careers advice. And a little report was produced like this. Some of you may have, well, you probably threw it away, actually. I kept it, not knowing how useful it would be for illustrations in the years to come. And mine said, town and country planning, professional administration, restoration, conservation, hotel and catering management, museum work, law, solicitors, advertising, travel agency and tourism. That's about as close as I've got to fulfilling the list, I think, publishing, civil service and building. Lots of ideas. But the one thing, of course, that never appears in this is our advice for Anthony is that he should become a servant. He should become a servant. Or to go around a bunch of teenagers, ask your children, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, they'll all have lots of answers, whether it's the sort of fireman at the age of 3 or something rather different at the age of 23. But few will say, actually, the thing I aspire to be is a servant. Why? Because we all long to have people serve us. How do we measure greatness? How do you measure greatness in a company? It's by how many people you have working for you, how many servants you have. We all want to move up in the world, socially, materially, professionally. And Paul says if we want to be united, to stand together in the gospel, if we're serious about Jesus and his glory, we all need to learn downward mobility. And I don't like the sound of that. To aspire to be servants. Someone very wisely once said to me, you can really tell what somebody wants, what they think about life, not by what they want for themselves. As a parent, there are lots of things I'm happy to go without, but what they want for their children. That's what reveals the heart of somebody. What, if you've got children, what do you want for your children? What I should want for them is what I should want for myself. That first and foremost, I'd be a servant of others, servant of the Lord Jesus and his people. And at the root of many of our problems in our marriages, in our church family, is that we do not want to serve, but we expect others to serve us. So when I struggle to serve others, remember Jesus. When I think I've too much to lose, remember Jesus. When I prefer to be the one in the spotlight, remember Jesus. When I'm tempted to take the comfortable option, remember Jesus. Share his attitude. He went to his death for me, for my forgiveness. He asks me to lay down my life for his people and for him. Now look, we need to get this clear. Paul is not saying that being humble, that putting others first, trying hard to live for Jesus, that those things will secure us forgiveness with God and a future with him. Any more than one of you coming to the front later on and squeezing into Edward's football shirt will magically make you a member of Summertown Stars. It won't. No, my only hope before God, the only confidence I have as being a member of his family, is that Jesus died in my place, bearing the punishment that I deserve. That's what secures me a place in his family, on his team. But now that I'm a member of the team, a member of the family, this is the team kit I'm to wear to become a servant. To be a gospel partner is to share the gospel pattern. Down, down, down. To die to myself every day. And the last few verses of this little section give me great motivation to do so. So thirdly, remember Jesus' status. Let's read again verses 9 to 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the pattern changes. From down, 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 Jesus now is exalted to the highest place with the greatest name and the greatest honor. And the day is coming when every knee will bow before him, every member of your family, every person on your street, every member of every department in your work, every contact in your phone, every friend on Facebook, all the people everywhere on Facebook, in fact, everybody whose feet have ever touched the ground and walked the earth will fall at Jesus' feet. And they will say, "You are Lord and God." So how will remembering that help me? It's both a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning in this way. On that future day, no knees will bow before me. No tongue will confess how great I am. And so in the light of that day, to serve myself now and to want people to bow before me now and to serve me exposes how grubby and worthless and pathetic my own ambitions, my own desire for my own reputation, my comfort and my glory are. It's crazy, isn't it, to know that God is taking everything in this direction towards a day when everybody will bow before Jesus, and yet to spend my life going in this direction, wanting everyone to bow before me. Utterly crazy. But in little ways, I do it every day. Wanting our children to serve me and my needs. Wanting my colleagues to do my bidding, to massage my ego. When I see Jesus in all his glory on that day, I'll think, how could I ever have lived for something as small as my own reputation? Why did I not give myself to pursuing his? And my selfish ambition and vain conceit will be exposed for the ugly things they were, however I dress them up today. So it's a warning, isn't it? But those same verses serve too as a massive encouragement. Yes, it was costly for Jesus to serve others, more so than anything you or I will ever have to do. But look at the first word of verse 9. Therefore, it's precisely because Jesus so humbled himself that he's now been so exalted. Because that's the pattern of the kingdom. That's the pattern of the kingdom, that God delights in raising up the humble and bringing down the proud. Those who follow Jesus' path will share in Jesus' glory. And whatever it costs now to serve those around me and to serve his agenda and to seek his glory and not my own, on that day I will say, every time I made that decision, I'm so glad that I did. because now I see with such crystal clarity why it was worth it. Now, maybe we come to the end of that and you say, look, I get the point. I understand the logic, but I feel utterly helpless to live in the light of it. Because I've heard it so many times and I've tried it so often, and yet I revert to type and I serve myself and I seek my own glory. Well, that's very much how I feel. So look at verses 12 and 13, and you'll see a wonderful mix of realism and reassurance. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Left to our own devices, how could we possibly be these people? How could we ever follow Jesus' pattern? He says we can't. Any more than we could have saved ourselves in the beginning. But it is God who works in us to will and to act, to change what I want, and then having changed what I want, to give me the strength to do what I should. So we need to pray. We need to pray that he will change my heart so that I want to live this way and give me the strength to do it. So as we finish, let me do that. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are committed to your people. Thank you that that commitment was written in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the wonderful forgiveness that is ours because of his death, because he was prepared to go down, 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 because he made himself a servant of people like us. We praise you for that. And Father, we ask that as we look at his life, as we enjoy all the blessings of forgiveness and partnership together and your love and kindness towards us, so you would strengthen us to share his attitude, to make ourselves servants of one another, even at lunchtime. Please would that be apparent. But we cannot do it without your strength. So please would you be at work to will and to act according to your good purpose for each of us, that together we would be those who give ourselves to the Lord Jesus and to one another, ready for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Amen.